Good morning, everybody. Glad you can be with us. We can have this time here to look together into the book of Proverbs again today. We're in a new chapter. Let's bow in prayer as we begin. Our Heavenly Father, we love you and thank you. You are gracious, you are kind. You are a God who, upon whom we may place all of our dependence. You are the one who is our maker, all wise, all understanding, all knowing. You have created all, and because of this, you've defined all that there is around us, and it is our privilege to be able to come into the opportunity to see and hopefully understand and properly use that which you've given to us. We thank you, Father, that we might have these scriptures to look at. We're grateful that you are long-suffering to us, that we might be able to use the limited knowledge that we have, ability to understand, to lay it all to your glory. May it be that we really purpose to do this, I pray. Thank you so much. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, as we move into chapter 4 of the book of Proverbs, I find it very interesting that the writer of Proverbs seemed to understand that these things which we're learning are apparently hard for us to grasp and to lay hold on and to keep. And because of this, he seems to take it in small steps and wants us to grasp a hold of these concepts a little at a time. He puts out certain ideas, and then he works on them for a good many verses, gives illustration, examples, and then he goes back to the basic principle again and then expands on it, hoping to open up our understanding, the window of seeing. And then he moves on. And when we go to chapter 4, verse 1, where it says, "Hear, ye children, the instruction of a father, and attend to no understanding. For I give you good doctrine. Forsake ye not my law. For I was my father's son, tender and only beloved in the sight of my mother. He taught me also, and said unto me, Let thine heart retain my words, keep my commandments, and live. Get wisdom, get understanding, forget it not, neither decline from the words of my mouth. Forsake her not, and she shall preserve thee. Love her, and she shall keep thee." I would like to stop there and to have us go back and to see how this starts out. Notice here who is speaking. He says here, hear ye children the instruction of a father, and attend to no understanding. I give you good doctrine, forsake ye not my law. For I, in verse 3, I was my father's son. Now, if this person, I, refers to the writer of this book, then we would presume that this is Solomon who is making reference to himself here, and the father would be David, King David. And if Solomon is the writer of this, then he would also be pointing this to the direction of his sons and those who would follow him on the throne. And yet it appears that his sons didn't hear, which is interesting, which means that though he's working on really two or three or four words here so far all the way through this portion of Proverbs, though he's working on three or four concepts, apparently his son was not able to grasp a hold of this. And maybe this is one of the reasons he's taking this slowly even for us, because maybe these concepts are much more difficult than we would first think. And to be able to grasp this and to take it into our being is a very very difficult thing, although it would appear from the surface to be just like that. You know, read it, you're done, it's okay. We're free. And, you know, Solomon had a son by the name, wasn't it, Rehoboam, that became king. And then there was Jeroboam, who was the alternate that could have been. And am I wrong? Who was it? Is it the other way around? Okay, somebody else's son. Okay, but the two of them were being chosen as to be king, if I recall. Isn't that right? After Solomon?
No. Jeroboam was chosen to take the 10 tribes because he...
Okay. But Rehoboam was the one who said that... the authority that he would have, I'm not getting this real straight because I'm doing it off the top of my head, the rule that he would give, like his finger would be like the thigh, in terms of he was going to increase what he was going to, the authority and the taxation and the rule that he would have, rather than relax things a little bit. And he listened to the younger man instead of the elder man of the country, and he made a serious mistake which affected Israel for the next 400 years. And basically, they lost the kingdom in the long run because of the pattern that he established, and then the rebellion that came because of this. And things just slowly went from bad to worse, except for a few illustrations along the way where there were a few faithful people that were in rulership. So we're talking about the basic illustrations here. Let's go back to chapter 1 just a minute and see if we can't review this a little bit. Chapter 1, verse 2. To know wisdom and instruction. Verse 3. To receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, and judgment, and equity. And then we go down a little bit further and... Verse 7, it talks about the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And then we would go to chapter 2. And we would find in verse 2, verse 1 deals with hide my commandments with thee. This is the specific instructions that he was given. Hide my commandments with thee, so that thou shalt incline thine ear unto wisdom. And apply thy heart to understanding. And we find that wisdom and understanding seem to be the two primary issues at hand, but knowledge is related to it. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. If you don't have knowledge, then how are you going to understand anything? And if you don't have knowledge, which leads to understanding, how can you apply all this in a situation of wisdom? And when we look at this, it really falls back to the issue of knowledge again. But knowledge comes from the fear of the Lord. That's the beginning of knowledge. Now, we live in a world today that says God doesn't exist. This is taught, generally speaking, through the schooling process of children from the time they first turn on the television until they arrive at manhood and take over their lives independent of their parents, at least to a large degree. God is left out, or God is spoken of with derision, or there are other gods who are held out as being more important. And then when we go into the life of business, we go into the life of politics, we go into the life of social relationships and interaction, all of this which we learned up through our childhood, which leaves God out, which says that they're not fearing God, which says that then all of their thought patterns and all of their process of reasoning and thinking and all of this leaves God out. They, in one of the verses here, it says that when you leave God out, you're operating as a fool. So it would appear that, generally speaking, in the society in which we live, men would have to classify themselves and be classified as fools rather than wise people. Now, if I were to say this on the public street, what I've just said, I wouldn't be surprised that, especially if I was in Pittsburgh and running around the campuses or running around the downtown area, and I were to make this very plainly stated, that folks, you're all fools because you're omitting God from the equation of how things are understood. Don't you think I'd probably run out of town? Isn't it likely that I could be run out of town in relationship to the work I'm in, even on many occasions? So I'm not saying that what's being taught here is popular. I'm not saying that it's going to make me a friend of a lot of people that would be around. But what I am saying is that if you want to live as a fool, then omit God from the things of your reasoning and your mind and your learning and the practices of your life. This is one of the reasons that Solomon, I believe, is taking such a long time to open up this subject that we have here. Solomon is taking a long time opening this up because what we have today is no different than what was taking place in the days in which he lived, or his father David lived. Israel came out of Egypt. Essentially, Egypt omitted God, that is, the Creator, from all of their life and all of their thinking. Probably in those days, they more likely than operating from an atheistic point of view that there's just no God at all, although apparently they did think that way because there's continual discussion in the scriptures, the fool says in their heart, there's no God. It's not something that's new that we have today. But they often substituted some other form of thought, being, as they would think from their point of view, as being a substitute of the Creator, who is the real one that started everything, and he is the one who rules all things. I wonder what would happen if I went over to the county jail and went in to visit somebody, and I decided that I didn't like their rules. And I walked in with my pocket knife. I walked in with a handful of goodies and said, I'm going to take this in and give it to the person I'm visiting. Candy. Probably wouldn't be me doing it, but if I were to take in some cigarettes, if I were to take in books, if I were to take in innocent things and saying to one of the folks who were involved in letting me in, they said, hey, you can't bring these things in. I say, who are you to tell me that? And then I were to say, you're just someone who's trying to interfere with the good things I'm trying to do for this person. In fact, I saw something on the internet in relationship to the folks who are coming across the border from the south. They're using the argument that the government is stating that we aren't allowed to be good Samaritans anymore. The United States government says good Samaritanship, Bible good Samaritanship is no longer allowed. But then in the paragraph that followed that, it stated this. It stated, well, you know, when these people are coming in, we should be allowed to give them jobs. We should be allowed to provide housing for them. We should be allowed to do this and that, the whole list that everybody wants to give them, who wants to give them something. But as I was reading that, My first thought that ran through my mind was this: that's not what Good Samaritanship's all about. That is not Good Samaritanship. Good Samaritanship, if we read the Scriptures and in the context that's there, it's not that you take someone who has certain needs and supply everything that they want. Good Samaritanship has to do with someone who has been beaten, robbed, and left for dead, and you take them and provide them sufficient help whereby they might have life restored to them, and then they're off on their own, under their own care. That's a big difference than supplying schooling and supplying work, supplying housing, and all these kind of things. The Good Samaritan didn't provide those things. Basically, he provided hospital service under the terms the way it was available in those days. He put him into a place where he could get healed up, and once he was healed up, he was on his own. But it didn't provide all of those things. That's not Good Samaritanship. That's something else. That falls under another category in Scriptures if you want to take something like that. But what we have is we have a whole world today that likes to take concepts from the Scripture, broaden it out to mean anything they want it to mean, as long as it means you do what I want to do. And this is the way in which we operate today as a people, as a community. I'm not talking about a church. This is the way we operate as a people, as a community, that we take certain concepts that might be in the Scripture and then make application that has nothing to do with Scripture truths. This is what the Scripture describes as doing that which is right in your own eyes. We don't have the liberty to do what's right in our own eyes. The only liberty we have is to do that which is right in God's eyes, in the context that He places it in, according to the principles that He allows. We don't have any other permissions. Not only this, but when we're talking about things that are true and things that are false, we don't have permission to redefine something to that which seems good to us. God has already defined everything. I'm not saying some things, I'm saying everything. He has defined it. And this is why Proverbs is important to us, because Proverbs comes down and says, hear. And that's what we don't like to do. We don't like to open up our ears. We don't like to take the point of view that I should prick up my ear so that I'm going to hear what God has to say. From the context He has it, and from the objective He has it to go to, and then to go and to not only take it within my ears, but I'm going to incorporate it all the way through my life and practice it exactly as He would have it done. And I dare say that this is not the framework of opinion that lies in the churches of Jesus Christ in our country today, and could very well not be in your life or mine on many occasions, on many instances. We want to do what seems to be right in my own eyes because it's convenient, because it feels good, or because I want to, or because someone has given me some kind of a flimsy reason, having no idea in my own heart, is this really God's will? Is this really God's opinion? Hear, ye children, the instruction of the Father. Now, the instruction has to do with concepts which convey knowledge. Concepts which convey knowledge. By the process which... Now, the process of this conveying knowledge has to do with the idea that God may very well include chastisement when my hearing is faint or my hearing is defective. These are strict words. It's straight forward speech that the Bible gives to us. It doesn't leave open to us the opportunity to define it the way we want to define it, is to define it the way He defines it. Strict words, the instruction of a father. And so these instructions have to do with the idea of how to rightly use and exercise these things that are there. Go down to chapter 4, verse 20, and just briefly look at that. It says, "My son, attend to my words, incline thine ear to my sayings." Don't listen to the neighbor. Don't listen to your friend. It's the words of the Father who bases all of His instruction in the law of God. By the way, if His instructions isn't related to the law of God, He's wrong. That's the standard that is eternal, never changing. And we have to keep that in mind. And then it says to attend to no understanding. So this is the word attend has to do with the word hear in the first part of the verse. Attend to no understanding. Now this word attend has to do with the idea of actually pricking up your ears. Now you know what a dog does when he pricks up his ears. You understand that. If you know if you have a dog's attention and his ears are pricked up, you know you have his full attention. You know that he's really, really focusing. So hear the instructions of the Father and attend to no understanding. Now, understanding, as we've talked about before, has to do with being able to take the knowledge that we're working with, that we've gained because we fear God. You're taking that knowledge and you're putting it into a sifter. That sifting, the purpose is to separate and to distinguish mentally that which is true and that which is not true, that which is of God and that which is not of God. By the way, those two things are the same. If it's true, it's from God. God is truth. By His very character and nature, He is truth. And what He reveals is truth, never a lie. So what we have to do is we have to separate and distinguish mentally the things that we're hearing, the things that we're working with. And if we're going to separate these things out and to distinguish mentally, part of that has to do with, where does this fit in my life? Where does this fit in my life? What does this mean in relationship to what I've understood before? I'm going to distinguish mentally the difference from what I have learned from God and that which I've learned from everybody else, and maybe including you and you and you and you. I have the responsibility. I'm accountable individually and solely to God to have this right. Now, by the way, as we look at this, as I was pointing my finger, you should be pointing your finger at me. Don't necessarily take everything that I have to say, because I may not have properly distinguished and separated out mentally the things that you're hearing from me. And you are individually responsible to know for sure. Now, how do we get all of this? Well, it requires that we spend time reading our Bible. Because I have opinions. And I've stated some opinions here that I'm not sure everybody accepted anyway when I first started out. And if you're not reading your Bible, you don't have a standard by which to know whether I'm telling you the truth or falsehood. You don't have any way of knowing if you're not reading your Bible and studying it day by day by day. You can't know. You can't know by just sitting here listening to the pastor preach. Although it should be helpful to you. Individually, you're responsible. I'm responsible for everything that comes across and goes into these ears to check it, to see if that's true, if it's false, if it's usable, if it's waste. You see, this bit of understanding is really, really important. It's a major issue in our life. If I don't have understanding, I'm wasting my life. If I'm not able to distinguish and to separate out these things, I'm going to pick up all kinds of chaff that's a waste. It's really, really important. You see, the world philosophy of teachings is coming across mass communication. Everything you listen on TV, everything you read in the newspaper, all those books you borrow from the library, what the neighbor says to you, what you hear in the parking lots and in the stores, all of that is coming into your life, and you have to prick up your ears and to know understanding. The issue is, do you have understanding? Are you able to exercise understanding? You need to learn and to know the mind and the will of God and then want to do it. That's part of understanding. To learn and to know the mind and the will of God and want to do it. Now, the reason we're taking this a step at a time is that understandings, we started out by saying it had to do with separating and distinguishing mentally that which you get. And then we're saying, be careful now that you don't include all of the philosophy that the world is going to throw in, even though they say it's smart. You need to learn and to know the mind and the will of God and want to do this. And it's the want to that's part of understanding. One of the things I find interesting as I look at this is that then I go to chapter 4, verse 23 of this book. And look at the first three words. Keep thy heart with all diligence. For out of it are the issues of life. Put away from thee a froward mouth and perverse lips. That's distinguishing. That is mentally taking these things and making a difference, knowing which is right and which is wrong. But notice here, the heart is the focus of that verse. Keep thy heart. You see, when you have truth, you take all of this information, you have truth, you sort out the truth, and you lay it to the heart, you lay it to the mind, and it also lays to the heart because you begin to realize God really did love me. He loved me enough to give me the ability to sort out all of this junk that I'm getting in my life. And when your heart becomes involved with appreciation for what God's doing, He's provided you this understanding because you've been willing to search it out and to really hunt this out and go that way, you begin to appreciate it and say, wow, I'm glad for this. I appreciate this. I begin to understand what He's trying to protect me from. It's really, really important. I see this going on. And what's happening here is that the heart is becoming involved in all of this. And so if we were to go to chapter 2 of Proverbs, we see how the heart is also involved in this. Verse 2, chapter 2, verse 2. So that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine what? To understanding. So understanding has to do with the emotions also. You take the intellectual part and then you let the heart become affectioned. Having an affection towards this, you love it. You desire it. We go to verse 3, and it says, "Yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding." Isn't the emotions involved there when you cry out for this? Isn't the very being of your body involved whereby you have this affection towards it and your very being becomes involved in seeking this out? Verse 5. "Then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord giveth wisdom. Out of the mouth cometh knowledge and understanding." Verse 9. "Then shalt thou understand righteousness and judgment and equity, yea, every good path." Verse 9. We find that verses 6 through 9 speaks of the source of understanding. It says, "There the Lord giveth wisdom." And these two verses give the source of it. And then we go to verse 11. "Discretion shall preserve thee, understanding shall keep thee." Now, when we talk about preservation, that's more than just intellectual knowledge. Preservation has to do with appreciation. That has to do with safety. That has to do with peace of heart and comfort of the soul. "Discretion shall preserve thee, understanding shall keep thee." You want to be kept, but you don't want to operate according to understanding? Where is your heart in this? Where are the affections of your heart in this? Are you leaning towards something that's going to hurt you? Let's go to chapter 3, verse 5. "Trust in the Lord with all of your intellect." How many people do that? "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart." This is the gathering together of everything that's in my being. I'm going to grab a hold of this. I'm going to operate in relationship to this. I can enjoy it because my God loves me, because He protects me. I trust in the Lord with all my heart. And this includes everything, including my emotions. Is it wrong to be emotional in the things of truth? Is it wrong to be emotional in the things of knowledge? Is it wrong to be emotional in things that have to do with being able to sort out the right from the wrong? The trust says, "I know something." The Lord is the object of what I know and where I get it from. And with all my heart says that everything of my being is involved in this. And I want it to be that way. Verse 13 of chapter 3. "Happy is the man that findeth wisdom and the man that getteth understanding." Happiness. That's part of the heart. That's part of understanding. It goes to the very being that's ours. It's not only intellectual, but it involves the emotions. Verse 19. "The Lord by wisdom hath founded the earth, and by understanding He established the heavens." Here we find that this bit of understanding is related to the very source of everything that is here. His understanding. God sorted out. He separated that which needed to be separated, and He distinguished, based upon His knowledge, we could say mentally from our point of view, He distinguished all of these things. He separated them out. He distinguished it and He put it into an order and an arrangement. The same thing we do with all that comes and is fed into our eyes, fed into our ears, fed into the hands, the body. In various different ways, we separate and distinguish mentally that which is right and that which is wrong. So here we come down. He says, "For I give you good doctrine," something that you need to receive. Interestingly enough, that term doctrine in this location, when we look it up in Strong's Concordance, the dictionary that's there, seems to be somewhat of a mild sense of the term that which is taught. I give you good doctrine. It's something that you're able to receive. Forsake not my law. Now, if it's something that's pleasant to receive and good to receive, then he says, don't let this loose. By the way, when we're talking about that, we have to do with the idea of verse 3 where it says, "For I was my father's son." I think that's why he used the mild term of doctrine when we use the dictionary term meaning of the word through Strong's Concordance, we see it. Don't forsake. Don't let loose. Forsake not my law. And the reason that he's starting gently is because I was my father's son. But notice who was involved with my upbringing in particular. Tender and only beloved in the sight of my mother. So he's speaking to a young man. He's speaking to perhaps the equivalent of a child. But remember, the Apostle John said, "My children," when he was an old man, and he was speaking to people even like you and I, you and me. And in this sense, we have a tenderness that's in our lives. We're easily impressed, easily broken, easily bruised. And don't think that old people aren't easily bruised and broken and impressed with things that are around. All you have to do is insult somebody. Easily bruised. And it's similar to the idea of a plant. This time of year, you're putting out your plants. If you don't harden them off a little bit, these cold nights could really, really give them a fit. That's the way we are. And in the sight of my mother, it's the mother's face was continually upon me, watching over protectively to prevent damage from injury. It's a long definition for the word sight, but that's the concept that's involved there. The mother sees the son, sees the child, and knows that the child is easily bruised, broken, destroyed, even. And here's the father joining alongside, first in authority, because that's where authority comes from. Secondly, in support of that which the mother gives to the child, because in a previous verse, in a previous chapter, it says we are to go according to the law of the mother. And where did the mother get the law? From the father. Where did the father get the law? From God. So here we have the mother, which is teaching right along the children. And here the father is coming alongside, recognizing the mother's face directed straight on to the child, watching in protection and desire that the child will grow strong and be able to be hardened off. And the father perhaps is part of the hardening process, but very careful and appropriately gentle. Forsake ye not my law. Verse 2. And this is the precept that he's pointing out. Now think about this. I was talking to you about your son. Part of my Sunday school lesson, he was pointing his finger at his son. In some ways, he was teaching his son. In other ways, he was playing with him. But he was still pointing. Now listen. When we learn, even when I learn, I have to point. When I'm reading my Bible, a lot of times I have to take my finger and point so I can keep my attention on a particular matter, a particular word, a particular phrase, a particular verse that's in the Bible. I have to take my finger and point. And as the Father teaches the Son, He takes His finger and points. Because the focus that I have as an individual is to go, boom, everything all at once. And let every distraction come upon me and to destroy me. I have to point. And this is the idea of the precept. You're sitting there pointing out thing by thing, by information, by point, by subject, by verb, by application, by meaning. I'm pointing out place by place by place. The Father's doing this to the Son. Pointing out. And when He's pointing this stuff out, He's also doing it in relationship to what the mother has already taught, and He's supporting it and backing it up, and He's also perhaps adding to it as it goes along. He taught me also. The word also suggests here that this is a joint effort between the father and the mother. He laid out this precept. He taught me. He laid it out as a pointing finger. It's much the same word, taught, as it is the idea that of the precept, the law that's there. He taught me also. The joint operation is taking place. The idea of also is that the training begins and comes extensively from the hands of the mother, but the father is involved in it. And said unto me, the father did, let thine heart retain my words. Those things that I arranged before you with the pointing. Retain it has to do with sustaining and keeping it fast by me. He taught me also and said unto me, let thine heart retain my words. Those things that I've arranged before you, keep my commandments, hedge them about, and live. And if we don't do it, we die. That's the concept. That's the contrast. You either keep it or you die. That's the seriousness of having understanding. You either keep it or you die. If you keep it, you live. And the focus here is living. Most people say, I live! They don't. They're dead. They're operating as dead men, dead women, dead children. You keep the commandments and live. You hedge that about. The commandments, hedge it about your life. Focus it in on your life. The commandments. It's that order, that direction, that urgency of doing the will of God as He's laid it out before us. Heavenly Father, thank You that we can meet here this morning. I pray that we might grasp a hold of this and not be as the sons of Solomon who brought the kingdom into great sorrow year after year after year. May we desire that the world's knowledge is not to be what we grasp a hold of, but that which comes from You only, because we fear You. May we have understanding so that we can sort out the difference between what we see and hear and know what is right, because it is absolutely right, never wrong. Father, may we lay hold upon these commandments as the Scriptures want to teach us point by point, that we might live. Father, death is not a fun thing. May we live because we know. I thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.